To Luke chapter 1, we are going to get out of John for a couple of weeks here, and we are going to focus on a portion of Luke's accounting of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, into the world. In particular, we're going to focus on Zechariah and this psalm, this prayer that prayer of praise that he praises when his son is born. And I'm going to read the whole prophecy, the whole psalm this morning, though we're only going to focus on a few verses of it. But it's Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 71. This is the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all of those who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of his salvation to people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let's pray. Father, open up your word to our hearts this morning, that we would receive it and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is interwoven with the story of Mary and Joseph in Luke chapter 1. The birth of John, that would be Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, has miraculous elements to it, just as the birth of Jesus will have miraculous elements to it. Zechariah is part of the priestly clan, and he is ministering to the Lord in the temple. The priest didn't get to go into, not all that there were so many of them, the priest didn't get to go into the temple all the time, but they, through a system, had a very narrow window of opportunity in which they would actually go into the temple and take care of the lampstand and the showbread and some of the other things that had to do in there. And Zechariah's turn came up. And Zechariah is in there ministering before the Lord, and he sees the vision of an angel. All of this is explained earlier on in the chapter. He sees the angel Gabriel. We're identified. The angel even gives his name. And the angel Gabriel tells him that he, Zechariah, will have a son. And he tells him what this son is supposed to do and how this son is supposed to be raised. And he even gives them the name of this son. Gabriel says, "You're supposed to name this son John." And Zechariah is kind of blown away by the experience. And he's not sure whether he's seeing a dream or a vision or what's going on. He's not sure whether it's all real, because Zechariah is an old man, and his wife Elizabeth, she's an older woman. They're beyond the normal age of childbearing. So Zechariah has some doubts as to what he is hearing is true, and he says, "How would I know this is going to be true?" And the angel says to him, "Well, you're not going to speak until the child is born." How's that? And there's also some indication that Zechariah, not only did he go deaf, not only could he not speak, he mute, but he also was deaf, because when they begin to try to motion to him and speak to him, they have to do word, they have to play charades with him. They have to do word signs in order to get Zechariah to understand what's being said. So he's going to lose his speech. He's going to lose his ability to hear until the child is born. And what happens at the end of chapter 1 is John is born. The child is born. And on the eighth day, he's to be circumcised. And what happens on the eighth day, not only is the child circumcised, but he's named. They go to his mother. They say, "What are you going to name this child?" Because she's the only one speaking. And Elizabeth says, "We're going to name him John." And the crowd is kind of dumbstruck, because you typically don't name your first child after, you typically name your first child after somebody in your family. You name them after the father or after the grandfather or the great-grandfather or something. You pick a family name, especially for the first child. And she says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to name him John. And then they go to Zechariah and they say, is this true? What are you going to name your child? And he writes on a tablet, his name is John. And as soon as he writes that, or at least soon after that, Zechariah begins to speak for the first time in at least 9 months. And these are the words that he says, the words that I read this morning. It is a psalm of praise. In fact, in Latin, it's often referred to as the Benedictus because of the first word in Latin is blessed. And so much like Mary's Magnificat, where she praises God when she hears that she's going to be the mother of the of Messiah, Zechariah praises God when this child, John, is born and circumcised. He's brought into the covenant and named properly. And Zechariah praises God. And you would think that what Zechariah is praising God for is the fact that he, an old man, finally gets to have a son after all these years. And finally God is blessing him. And finally God is good to him and Elizabeth. You think that would be the focus of his praise, but it's not. The focus of his praise is not even on his son. I mean, he mentions him a little bit in the end there. But for the most part, the focus of praise is on giving praise and glory to God because he is sending his Savior, his Messiah, into the world. So the prayer, the praise, the hymn of praise that Zechariah proclaims is about Jesus, not about John. And Zechariah refers to God raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. We saw that in verse 69. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, this part of the psalm, where Zechariah talks about this horn of salvation, this king that is about to come into the world. And here's what we're going to learn. There's at least four things I have this morning. The first one is that this salvation that Zechariah is referring to is a salvation in the present reality, in the present tense. Now, if you look at verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people." Now, first of all, the language there is the language of the Exodus, the language of he has visited and he has redeemed his people. Typically, you see that in the Old Testament in reference to God coming and blessing his people. Visitation is often the word there used. God visited his people, and he didn't visit them with wrath or with judgment. He visited them with grace and mercy and blessing. And that language of visiting them and redeeming them, that redemption language, actually comes from the Exodus, comes from the Old Testament. Listen to this verse from Exodus 4:31. And the people believed, that is, they believed Moses, and when they heard that the Lord had visited his people, the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. And so the whole Exodus is introduced with this idea that God finally has visited his people. And here Zechariah is using this language, God's visiting and he's redeemed his people. But the point I wanted to make this morning is that he uses the past tense of the verb. He doesn't say he will visit his people, he will redeem his people. He says he has visited, he has redeemed it. In the Greek, it's the aorist tense, which is typically translated in the past. It's typically a past tense verb. And it's specific there. He's saying God has done it. And yet, if you think about this, Jesus has not yet been born. He's still in the womb of Mary. And even if when he gets to be born, it's still going to be another 30 years before he begins his ministry. And then it's going to be another 3 years before he atones for sin and dies on the cross. So there's a lot that needs to happen yet. And yet the language of Zechariah is the language of the fact that it already has happened. God has visited his people and God has redeemed his people. Why does he use this verb tense? Well, in one sense, he uses it because, you know, after how many years? 6,000 years of redemptive history? 6,000, 7,000? How many years has it been? In one sense, waiting another 3 months or waiting another 30 years isn't a big deal. So in the sense that in the overall scheme or things or the plan of God, certainly the fact that this is about to happen is almost the same as it is happening. Who's going to argue over 3 months or even 30 years in the span of 6,000 years? So in one sense, he's saying it is happened. It's sort of like the overture to the opera. You know, if you ever go to a musical or to an opera, there's an overture that begins it comes at the beginning of the play. And when the overture, when you hear the band playing and you hear the music and you hear the overture music, you know that whatever you're doing, you better stop and go to your seat and sit down and better prepare yourself, because the curtain's about to be pulled and the play's about to begin and the drama's about to unfold. And in that respect, this is what John the Baptist is. It's the overture. It's the music to the messianic age. The age of the Messiah is about to begin. That's what John's doing. So you better come down. You better get in your seat. You better get your program. You better get ready for the curtain to be pulled, because the curtain is about to be pulled. And it's almost like you can't separate the overture from the rest of the play. The overture is the beginning of the play, in one sense, as it were. And that's what Zechariah is talking about. In one sense, there's a reason he's using this language. But there's another reason he uses this language of the past tense, and that is this: that whenever God says something, it's as good as done. The word and promises of God are so sure that even before every bit of the details begin to be worked out and fleshed out and lived out in history, you can speak of them as if they have already happened, because that's how sure they are. That's how confident Zechariah is that God in his sovereignty and God in his power and God in his purity and holiness, God doesn't break his word. God doesn't change his mind. In that sense, what God says will indeed come to pass. In many ways, we speak of this. We do the same thing in our Christian lives. We talk about the fact that we were saved, but yet we were saved from our sin, but yet we're still sinners that struggle with sin. We still have temptations. We still have failures. We still have all kinds of things. So in the one sense, we were saved from our sins, but in another sense, we are being saved from our sins. That's why the scriptures tell us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a process that we are working out. And yet in the other sense, salvation is something that is coming. One day, sinless perfection will come to our corrupt bodies as God makes them new. One day, God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness in this earth, and all the kingdoms of this world will submit to him and submit to his rule. And one day, the judgment of God will come, and surely God's forgiveness will save us from the wrath that is to come. So in that sense, salvation is a past. It is a present reality, but also a future reality. And in many sense, Zechariah is playing on this idea. God's salvation has come. He has sent, he has visited us. He has sent a redeemer. Everything that Christ brings into the world, he brings everything, rather, that we need. When Christ comes into the world, salvation comes. Even though some of the particulars and the details will not yet fully be worked out, it will take years. In some cases, it will take centuries. In some cases, it will take millennia for the final details to be worked out. But the curtain has already been drawn. The play has begun. And salvation has come. That's the first thing, that the salvation that Zechariah speaks of is a present salvation, a salvation that is here, and it's here for us today. But the second thing is that I want you to notice that it is a salvation that comes from God, it says in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us. He has redeemed his people. Salvation does not come from ourselves. Salvation does not come from our plans. It's salvation does not come from our strategies. Salvation does not even come from our strength. In fact, salvation is necessary because we are weak, because we are not strong, because we can't save ourselves. The whole idea of being in need of salvation implies that there's something we can't do on our own. That's why we need salvation. We need someone outside of ourselves or something outside of ourselves to free us from whatever trouble or struggle that we're having. You know, firefighters or first responders use a thing. They call it the jaws of life. You know what the jaws of life are? The jaws of life are the tools that are able to cut through even metal to free people that are in accidents or pinned in, you know, in some situation that a human being can't rip apart a car and free a person who's trapped in a car. But the jaws of life can, because the jaws of life are more powerful even than the metal that make up our vehicles and our cars. We need something more powerful than we are in order to free us from this situation of somebody outside of ourselves. The firefighters have to come. They have to get the tools, all the tools at their disposal, in order to free somebody from a tragic situation. Salvation can only come from outside of yourself. It can't come from you. You can't save yourself any more than you could pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, even though we speak oftentimes about assuming that we can do that, but we can't. Salvation comes from one thing and from one person and from one source alone. Salvation comes from God. Used to be a time, I mean, it's very rare in our country anymore, but it used to be a time when the country was in sort of some sort of national distress or some sort of problem or crisis that the leaders of the country would encourage us to pray. They would recognize their inadequacy to deal fully with the situation that is at hand. And so they would encourage the nation to seek God in prayer and ask for his deliverance and ask for his salvation. We don't do that as much anymore, because we've lost the sense that there is a God, and that there is a God who is powerful and strong and capable and able to save us from whatever ails us and from whatever struggles we have. But Zechariah understands it. Zechariah understands our people have been in bondage for a long time. Our people have been waiting for a long time for a Savior, and the only way we're going to get this Savior is if God delivers him. And that's what he's done. God himself has brought the Savior into the world. And here's a third thing I want you to see about this Savior, and that is that this salvation is from, or is in the form of a king. See, salvation comes from a person. It comes from God himself. But salvation is also in the form of a person, and that is the salvation comes from the person of God's king, or the Greek word would be, or the Hebrew word would be, Messiah. And that's what he's talking about in verse 69. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, the horn is oftentimes an old-time word used to describe strength or power. If you think about an animal, an animal's horn is symbolic of its strength. You know, the bigger the horns on the animal, the bigger the animal tends to be, and the stronger the animal tends to be. And if you see a herd of deer, for example, and you can pretty much pick out the biggest deer out of the herd by just looking at who has the bigger horns, who's been around the longest. And so the horn of the animal, oftentimes used quite often in the Old Testament, this imagery of strength and power, and sometimes even of political might. If you think about the animals in Daniel that had these horns, these immense horns, and they were all descriptions of political entities or of governments or of kings. And what Zechariah is referring to is a specific horn that comes from the house of David. And this is referenced in Psalm chapter 32, among other places. Psalm 32, verse 17 says, this is God speaking, "I will make a horn to sprout from David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Lamp has to do with remembrance. What God is saying there is, I'm going to raise up a horn, I'm going to raise up a king, I'm going to raise up a Savior from the house of David, and I'm going to keep the light of his family burning. That's what he means when he says, "I've prepared a lamp for my anointed." In other words, I'm going to keep his remembrance. I'm going to keep his name before you forever and ever. And this is the king that Zechariah is referencing to. Now notice that this is a person. This horn, this isn't an object. This isn't a political entity, though it is. It isn't a new system of government. It's not a machine. It's not a miracle of nature. When God wants to bring salvation to the world, what does he do? He brings a person. He sends a person. He sends a king. Why does he send a king? Why not just send some humble beggar or some other person? Why does God send a king to bring salvation to the world? Well, There's a simple reason. Kings have wealth. Kings have armies. Kings have wise men. They have wisdom at their disposal. If you're attacked by a neighboring army, that you can send word to the king, and the king can send his army and protect you. If you're starving for lack of bread, there's a good chance that the king has a surplus of bread and a surplus of grain in his storehouses, and he will give it to you or sell it to you or make sure that you as his subject will be fed. If you have questions about what to do, about how to do certain things, maybe about how to build this town or how to build your house or how to construct, the king will be able to bring wise men to bear. The king has the wisest of men in his court, and he can bring wisdom to the situation. And the truth is, all of us are weak, and we need some strong person to help us. All of us are hungry, and we need to be fed by something. And all of us are foolish in so many ways, and we need wisdom to bear in our situations. That's why we need a king. The nation of Israel had been without a king for at least 600 years by the time Zechariah says these words. They were ruled by the Assyrians, and then they were ruled by the Babylonians, and then they were ruled by the Persians, and then when they were ruled by the Greeks, and now they're ruled by the Romans, and it was the Romans and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks who told them what to do, how to live, where they could do, where they could go, what they could do, how they were to act, and they hated every minute of it. The Jews were humiliated by this rule from other nations. After all, they claimed that their God was the Almighty God of heaven and earth, that their God was the sovereign God over all things, that their God had all power and had all might, that he was the King of Kings, and yet their God can't even provide them with a king. And for 600 years, the nation had been humiliated by having to serve under other kings, kings that did not honor their God, kings that did not recognize Yahweh, kings that in fact destroyed Yahweh's temple and destroyed Yahweh's city and cared nothing about them. But now the king is coming. And now God is going to fulfill his promise. And John the Baptist, is going to declare the coming of this king. This is why Zechariah is excited. This is why he praises God. For 600 years, we've been without a king. But now God is finally going to send us a king, a wealthy king, a powerful king, a wise king. And my son, John, will announce his coming. So what we see here is that Zechariah announces salvation for the present. He announces a salvation that is from God alone. And he announces a salvation that will come in the form of a king. But here's the fourth thing we see, that it is a salvation, he says, that comes from of old. And that's what he talks about in verse 70. In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies. I used to think that the idea of kingship was sort of the second best, you know, in terms of the way people ought to live and be governed. I went to Sunday school, so I was heavily influenced by the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the children of God ask for a king like the other nations, and God's disappointed that they ask for a king. And what I didn't realize at the time is that the reason when God was disappointed that they asked for a king wasn't because God didn't want to give them a king. God was disappointed because they wanted a king like all the other nations. And all the other nations had kings that didn't serve Yahweh, it didn't submit to him. So he's disappointed by their rebellion, as it were, against him. But that doesn't mean God didn't want the people to have a king. In fact, he acquiesces to their request. He does indeed give them a king. And he gives them a kingship. And in fact, throughout all of the Bible, throughout all the Old Testament, the idea of kingship is woven through many, many, if not every chapter in the Bible. From the very beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of the Revelation. In Genesis, for example, Adam and Eve come on the scene, and Adam, if you recall, is to work and to keep the garden. That's his instructions. You work and keep the garden. Well, you know what that word keep means? One of the things that it means to keep something is to guard it, is to protect it, is to watch out for enemies, watch out for invaders, to guard. Well, what do kings do? They guard things. They guard their countries. What do kings do? They make their countries work. They try to bring prosperity to their countries. They work and keep their nation. And so Adam is sort of set up as a king, as it were, over creation. And we see all the way through Genesis, all the way to the end of Revelation. How does Revelation end? Revelation ends with a vision of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there's all these elaborate pictures of this king as he's on his horse and he's fighting these battles. And this king is on his throne and he's being worshipped by the angels and by everyone who's come before. There's this vision after vision of a mighty kingship. And every book in between speaks of it and makes reference to it. There, for example, way before the Israelites asked for a king in 1 Samuel, there was an instruction in Deuteronomy about how the king was supposed to act. Hundreds of years before Israel requested a king, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there is what theologians call, what Bible scholars call, the law of the king. And basically, it's 6, 7, 8 verses of what the king is supposed to do, how he's supposed to act, what he's not supposed to do, how he's supposed to govern, how he's supposed to live. And it's in Deuteronomy. The children of Israel aren't even in the promised land when Deuteronomy is written. And yet here's Moses telling them, this is how the king that you will one day get is supposed to live. You then get to the promised land. They still don't have a king. But the book of Judges, interestingly enough, talks about what life was like in the nation of Israel without a king. And it was chaotic. In fact, the book of Judges ends, Judges 17, verse 6, it simply ends with this refrain repeating itself over and over again, that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that phrase repeats in chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, and it ends the book in chapter 21. In other words, Judges, even though there's no king in Judges, is an apologetic about why the nation of Israel needed a king. And then you go from Judges to 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are all about the kingship in Israel. It's all about how Israel got its king and how that was in some ways a good thing, in some ways it was not a good thing. In terms of the success of the kings, kingship wasn't the problem. The problem was the kings themselves. There were lots of evil, wicked, sinful, rebellious, idolatrous kings. And God was not happy because when the king was worshipped idols, the people worshipped idols. When the king was unfaithful to God, the people was unfaithful to God. So Samuel and Kings are all about how the kingship, in some respects, failed to bring the people to a godly character and to holiness and to righteousness. And then you have all of the prophets. The prophets are all about the sinfulness of the nation, largely led by these wicked kings, and how that God in the future will send a promised king, a promised savior, a promised Messiah. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Ezekiel 34:23, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And it doesn't literally mean David, it means a descendant of David. And he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And shepherd is simply another word for king. Where Zechariah 9:9-10, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. In other words, the prophets are all about kings. You know, what's really interesting is the book of the Old Testament in Hebrew ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, the Hebrew Bible is the same as our Bible, but the books are in a little bit different order. After you get past the first five, they're arranged a little differently. And the Old Testament book ends, the Hebrew Old Testament version, ends with 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You know what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is about? It's about kingship. And it's about how good kingship can be when our king does what God wants him to do. Chronicles doesn't have any of the, doesn't have a lot, let me say it that way, doesn't have a lot of the sinfulness, a lot of the rebellion, a lot of David's sin with Bathsheba, for example. Bathsheba's barely even mentioned in Chronicles. Why? Because Chronicles is all about the good things the king did. And Chronicles ends the Hebrew Bible for this reason, because the people are anticipating a good king, one that will come and rule in righteousness, one that will come and rule in holiness and in purity. And when he does, it'll be like this. It'll be like all of our best, all of our king's best moments put together in one book. This is what it will be like. And this is why Zechariah praised God for raising up a horn of salvation, because the prophets had predicted it years and years ago. Of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, perhaps there's none more telling to the kingship than what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And God says to him, no, I don't want you to build a temple for me. I want someone else to build that. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to build a house for you. There's actually a play on words there. David wants to build a house for God. God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. And when he says house, he means I'm going to extend your family line. I'm going to extend your kingship far, far into the future. And God says it this way: when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises David that a son of David will sit on the throne, not for a couple of years, not for a couple of decades, but forever. Now, a lot of people look at that text and they say, well, you know, Solomon did that. I mean, Solomon built a house, and it's true. Solomon did build a house for the Lord. A house that's no longer there, by the way. It's been destroyed several different times. And yet, so maybe it's a reference to Solomon, maybe, but Solomon doesn't quite fill the prophecy. There's a lot of places Solomon doesn't fit in. In fact, a lot of people think Solomon ended his life really in apostasy. He wasn't following after God at all. He committed all kinds of idolatry, began to follow the idols of his foreign wives, and this led the people astray. Ultimately, this leads into a division of the kingdom. Solomon hardly fits all the things going on here. I will establish my throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Doesn't sound a whole lot like Solomon, but it does sound a lot like Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was coming into the world. He was the one whose throne would be established forever, and his throne continues even into this day. He was the one who would be disciplined with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men when he hung on a cross and atoned for sins. He would be the one that God's steadfast love would never depart from, because Jesus never sinned. He never disobeyed his father. He never committed the idolatry that Solomon and the other kings committed. And as a result, the scriptures say that God gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And that's who Zechariah is talking about. He's talking about the king from 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's talking about the king from Ezekiel and Isaiah. He's talking about that king that the nation of Israel longed for as they read through and slogged through the books of Samuel and Kings and realized how much of a failure their earthly kings were, how they longed for a king who would come and bring righteousness and holiness and finally peace. And that's why Zechariah praises God, because this king is finally coming. You may not think you need salvation from God. You may think you can save yourself, but you can't. You may not think that you need a king. You might think that you're strong enough, or you're wise enough, or you're rich enough to fix whatever problem you have or whatever problem society has, but you're not. One who's wealthy and powerful, there's only one whose wealth and power and wisdom can save you. And Zechariah tells us who that is. It's this king that John will proclaim, and it's this king, Jesus, who will be born. Is he your king this morning? Is he the one you serve? Is he the one you are submissive to? Is he the one you've surrendered to? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would walk faithfully with this king who has come into the world. Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.